Last week, you'll recall, we looked at the fate of the unbeliever. And we saw that God is very clear, and Jesus Christ himself spends no little time talking about what the fate of the unbeliever is. In fact, we looked at this over in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus himself, in what we call the Olivet Discourse, he talked about the future things to come, the signs of the end of the age, and he said that people need to be prepared, they need to be ready, and one day there's going to be a judgment where he separates what he called the goats and the sheep. The goats would be set on Christ's left hand, the sheep would be set on God's right hand. On the left hand, Jesus would pronounce a curse. On the right hand, Jesus would pronounce a blessing. And this is a picture of the future judgments that unbelievers and believers will face, particularly that judgment at the end of the tribulation, going into the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, we spent last week looking at that statement in Matthew chapter 25 where Christ, our judge, omnipotent, all-knowing, he said, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away," he said, "into eternal punishments." But now, we want to focus on the final statement that Jesus makes in that. He says, after that these cursed will go into eternal punishment, he says, "The righteous will go into eternal life." And it's this wonderful promise of eternal life that I want to focus our attention on this morning. We're going to look at it not mainly from the Matthew 25 passage, but rather from another passage of Scripture here in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, many of you will know, is called the Hall of Faith. Musicians have their Hall of Fame. Baseball and football and soccer all have their Hall of Fame. But there's also a Hall of Fame, if you will, for believers. A place where we can take the walk of stars and see some of the greatest believers that have ever lived. And the glory is not to go to them. The glory is to go ultimately to God, who's the giver of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see the account of many of the great men and women of the faith. In fact, it starts out of a person we may not expect. Abel is mentioned in verse 4. Abel, you remember the son of Adam and Eve, Abel who was slaughtered by his brother Cain? Abel is given as an early example of a man of faith who gave an acceptable sacrifice to God. The Bible talks about Noah as being a great man of faith, and Enoch who walked with God and was blessed by never seeing death. Later on in the passage, it'll talk about Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. We get down later, look at verse 32 for just a moment. Some of the other men and women listed in the Hall of Faith here, these men and women of valor and of trust in God. It says, "What shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." So far, so good. Everything sounds great. Boy, faith is easy. But then look at the second half of verse 35. "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They were about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves and the earth." And the point of the author of Hebrews is that faith is what really matters in life. Faith in trusting and following after God, in believing Him no matter the circumstances. Some people in your faith, you will find that God just seems to heap blessing upon blessing and life is so good and rich. Other people, they would believe in God and cling to God and it seems like life just gets worse and worse. But don't stop clinging to God. Walk by faith and not by sight, the author says here. And perhaps the greatest demonstration of that of all, the greatest example of faith, is Abraham. So let me read for you the story here of how Abraham trusted in the Lord, and even to his dying day, he never saw the fulfillment of the promises that God had made to him. Hebrews 11, beginning of verse 13, speaking here of Abraham, his wife Sarah, probably even their offspring Isaac and Jacob, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we've just read the account of a great man of faith, Abraham. The Bible says that all who trust in you can call Abraham our father. You yourself call yourself the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Lord, we pray that we would have a greater faith in you, to cling to you in good times and in bad times, and to realize that you have promised to all of your children a wonderful heavenly home. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would stir our hearts to a joy, an excitement, an anticipation for heaven, perhaps like we've never had before, and to realize no matter what happens to us in this life, that this is not our home. Our home is coming, and it will be soon. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to persevere to the end and look forward to that day when our faith will become sight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to share this morning with you three descriptions of heaven that the author of Hebrews gives to us. Three descriptions of heaven found in these verses 13 through 16 that help us to remove some of the mystery and the confusion and maybe even that sense of dread that we think about the future and the hereafter and not sure what it's going to include, to erase some of those questions and clouds and to have a clearer view of what heaven is going to be like. First of all, we see the first description is that heaven is a future promise. We notice again in verse 13 that Abraham and his family, they died in faith. The idea is that their faith continued until the very end. And even when they died in that moment, they were still holding on in faith to God. They died in faith, but notice this, they had not yet received the things that were promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. I don't envy Abraham and the position that he had. Do you realize what Abraham had to go through? Abraham and his family, we know his dad's name was Terah. He had a brother named Nahor. He had a nephew named Lot. There's a whole family there that they all had originally lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And it was probably the most advanced civilization of that day. It was a very rich and wealthy and beautiful area in Babylon and southern Iraq today. At that time, it was with the Tigris and the Euphrates. It was a lush area. It was beautiful. It was wealthy. And it was very sophisticated. And God said to Abraham, "Abraham, I want you to leave this land and your family and go to a place that I'm going to show you. I want you to leave everything that you know and everyone you know, except for your immediate family, bring them with you, and go to a place that I'm going to show you." In fact, it says in Genesis chapter 12, where this story is first recorded, "Go from your country and kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you." And then God made this promise, "I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What did Abraham do? What did he have to do to receive that promise? The Bible says the only thing he had to do was really to believe and obey, to pack up his bags, to saddle up the donkeys and the camels, and to leave Ur to go to the land that God would show him. He didn't get to see a PowerPoint presentation of where he was headed. He didn't get to see a photo slideshow. He didn't get to see a video. He didn't have any idea where he was headed. All he knew is that God was going to lead the way and that he could trust God. So the Bible says that Abraham believed God and headed off to that land. In fact, we see here in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham obeyed. Look back at verse 8, just the preceding verses here in the passage. It says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is who? God." Okay? So the true city, the ultimate city that Abraham was looking forward to, was not even merely the land of Canaan, but that there was a greater city and a greater land that was foretelling and anticipating, and that was the heavenly city, the eternal city, where God would reign and that he himself would build it. Verse 11, "By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead." It's not a very complimentary way to say, but Abraham was 100 years old when he had a son finally. "Were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." Okay, so all of that shows the faith and the obedience of Abraham and Sarah. God had promised to them a land. God had promised to them the offspring of a large family that would outnumber the stars in the sky. And then it says in verse 13, all of these died in faith, not having received the things promised. Did they have a child? Yes. But did they have a great nation yet? No. Did they arrive in the promised land? Yes. But had they inherited it? No, not really. In fact, I've just recently on my own Bible reading been reading through the book of Genesis. And you know, the first property deed that Abraham actually owned was the burial plot for his wife. He spent his entire life and Sarah's life living there in tents in the promised land. And finally, Sarah, at a very ripe old age, she dies. And Abraham looks around and says, "I need a place to be able to bury my wife." And he enters into a contractual agreement and buys a deed of property there, a cave, which actually you can go to Israel in the area of Hebron and go to the exact site where that cave is located. The cave is deep down underneath the ground now, but you can go. There's actually a synagogue and a mosque that are side by side, because both the Jews and the Muslims and certainly Christians as well all look back to Abraham and see some significance in the life of Abraham. You can go to that spot in Hebron and see what's called the Cave of Machpelah. And in that place is where Abraham long ago had purchased property and had buried his wife Sarah. Ultimately, he would be gathered there. His children and his grandchildren and so forth would be buried in that family tomb. That was the first property that he actually owned. So he saw from a distance, but he never fully obtained the promise during his lifetime. I remember a number of years ago, my family, we were living in Michigan at the time, and we purchased a car. Actually, my grandmother gave the money for it, and we purchased a car because the price to buy a car was cheaper in Michigan than it was in Colorado, where my grandmother lived. And so she gave the money to our family, we bought the car, and then we drove the car all the way from Michigan to Colorado. On our way to Colorado, we went through the Midwest and got through the urban city of Chicago, and then we got out into Iowa and then Nebraska and then Kansas and then the eastern side of Colorado, and it was just the Great Plains of the Midwest. Boring, dry, nothing to look at, nothing to see for hundreds of miles. But then all of a sudden, you get to this point where there in the far distance, you see the outline of the Rocky Mountains. Hovering way above the sky, all of a sudden on the horizon is something that you can set your eyes on. And there's that sense of, we're almost there. And after you see it, you think, man, we're going to be there in the next half an hour. And in reality, you've got about 5 more hours to go before you get there. But there in the distance is something like what Abraham and his family experienced. They saw it coming in the distance. They'd gone so far. The traveling had been difficult, but there they were almost there. And they saw the promises. They saw the reality of the promises that were coming, but they never fully inherited them in their lifetime. They received them with great joy, greeted them from afar. And they realized that all of their waking days here on this earth, they were just exiles and strangers, travelers. Well, what about us? We've talked about Abraham and what he and his family experienced. What about us? What's our promise that we're supposed to be looking forward to down the road? And I would say, first of all, our promise is that we share with this covenant that God gave to Abraham. If we have been saved, then we are those who will be blessed through Abraham. Part of God's promise to Abraham was to say that through Abraham's sons and grandsons and great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, all the way to Christ the Messiah, God was going to bless not only the Jews, but also all the nations of the earth. So we find, first and foremost, our joy and our promise in the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, is our blessing. Jesus is our blessing. We are blessed with the promise that God made to Abraham, that all who honor Abraham and trust like Abraham did, that we will, as a family of the earth, be blessed. So there's a promise for you, that God promises he will bless you if you belong to the same God that Abraham trusted in. But we can go further than that. We can even trace through the scriptures some of the promises that God has given to us about heaven. For example, Job chapter 19, one of the earliest recorded passages that talks about heaven, that talks about the resurrection from the dead. Job chapter 19, I think you'll recognize this passage. Job says in his time of trial, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." In my flesh, I will see God. I will see the victorious God who will rule over this world and will conquer death and sin and suffering. Even Job clung to that promise of the resurrection. Or Isaiah chapter 32, where we have this promise of how God will restore the earth. "My people," God says, "my people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." All of us have trials in life. Many of us face dangers. Some of us every day hear and see and suffer from conflict in the home. We've got friends at this very moment that are deployed overseas protecting the freedom of our country. Don't we all yearn for a peaceful habitation, for a home that is completely peaceful, blissful, no strain, no arguments, no conflict, no deceit, absolute peace and joy, quietness. And friend, no matter what you go through in this life, realize that there is a home one day that God is preparing where you will find peace if Christ is your Savior. John chapter 14, moving over to the New Testament, we have another promise of heaven where Jesus, speaking to his disciples in the upper room, he says, "Don't let your hearts grow troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am," Jesus says, "you may also be." Jesus right now is there preparing that place. He promises to come back soon, but he is preparing a place for us that wherever he is, we can be there with him. It says over in Revelation chapter 21, another promise of heaven that we can claim and look forward to, where it says there at the very end of the Bible, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That is the promise that God has made to you, friend. A place where God dwells with man. A peaceful habitation. A place where your flesh will rise again and see God. A place where we will spend eternity with him with no more tears or sorrow or suffering. These are wonderful promises. And we, like Abraham, we need to see them from a distance. And even though in this life it may be difficult, to realize that we can still greet them and see that they're coming. And we will one day inherit them, just as Abraham has. What's the condition to receive these promises? How do you become a beneficiary of the promises that God has made? And the answer is very simple. Jesus says in John chapter 3 that whoever believes upon him will have eternal life. All you must do, friend, is believe in your heart that Christ died for your sins, that you deserved to suffer eternally for your sins, but that Christ died in your place. He rose again on the third day. He is our judge. He is our Lord and our master. And whoever would call upon the name of the Lord can be saved and have this promise of eternal life. Well, those are great promises, but like Abraham, right now we're strangers and exiles. We're like campers living in tents. And it just can't compare to having a beautiful home, a mansion, which God is preparing for each one of us. We see that heaven is a future promise. Friend, don't put too much hope in this life now. Realize that your real home is awaiting you in heaven, and Christ is preparing that place for you. But secondly, notice that heaven is a joyful home. Let's talk a little bit more about the specifics of what's going to happen in heaven, what we'll be doing, what the Bible says heaven is all about. Heaven is a joyful home. And in verses 14 and 15, Abraham understood this to a degree. It says, for people who speak thus, saying things like Abraham was saying, that I'm a stranger, I'm an exile, I'm a traveler. People who speak that way make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return there. What the author of Hebrews is saying here is that Abraham and his family understood that this was not their home, and Ur, where they had come from, was not their home. Their real homeland was actually the future kingdom that God is going to establish, ultimately culminating in heaven itself, the new heavens and the new earth. That there's a future homeland. And I want to just unpack that word homeland for a moment. The word homeland in the Greek is the word patrida. Patrida from the Greek word pater, and it's very similar to what we have in English, father. That's where we get our word paternal from. Even the word patriotic has this idea of a nationality, a homeland, a fatherland. And that's what Abraham was looking forward to. He was looking forward to the true home of his family, going to be with his people. It's like the idea of going back to your native country, to the place where you really belong, where you fit in. We could say that it's the hometown. Now, a few of us here, maybe we grew up in Yucca Valley or the high desert, but I would say probably 90% of us here are transplanted from somewhere else. Very few of us would really call Yucca Valley our homeland. Some of you are here by wish. Others of you are here because you have to be here. But I hope that you enjoy being here, and I hope that you make it a home while you're here. I know that for the early years when my wife and I moved out here, we still had a kind of a sense of longing and homesickness for Santa Clarita because we'd spent 10 years of our life there. But there came a day where that wasn't our home anymore. We actually wanted to be back here. We wanted to be in our home. We wanted to be in our church family. We wanted to be in the place where we felt that we belonged and where God had called us to. And as time goes on, you grow to have an affection for a place that you feel that you belong. Where do you consider home? When you have some free time, when you have some spare money, where do you go to visit? Who do you spend time with? That's a little bit of the sense of what it's like for us to anticipate going to heaven. Being in the place where we belong with the people that we love most. You see, Abraham realized that he was going to gather together with his family one day in this future place. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 8, where he said, I tell you, many will come from east and west, and they will recline and dine at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You see how there's going to be a reunion where Abraham and his son Isaac and his great-grandson Jacob, they're all going to be gathered together and dine in a wonderful feast. And that people are going to gather from the east and the west, and we will be there with him for that glorious banquet. It's the homeland. It's the promised country where we belong. We'll be with Jesus Christ forever and ever, and along our side will be all of our dear brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, one person describing heaven, they said, as a boy, I thought of heaven as a city with domes and spires and beautiful golden streets and pearly gates inhabited by the angels. Not a bad view of heaven to have, by the way. But he says, after a while, my little brother died. And I thought of heaven much as before, but with one inhabitant that I knew in that place. Then another died, and then some of my friends and acquaintances. So in time, I began to think of heaven as containing several people that I knew. But it was not until one of my own little children died that I began to think I had treasure in heaven myself. Afterward, another went, and then another. And by that time, I had so many acquaintances and children in heaven that I no more thought of it as a city merely with streets of gold, but as a place full of people, inhabitants. Now there are so many loved ones there, I sometimes think I know more people in heaven than I know on earth. Does that describe you? I can tell you, the longer that you're part of this church fellowship, you'll see and experience the joy here of fellowship with other believers. But there's more people that we wave a temporary farewell. We'll see you on the other side. People that we know will be joined together again with them someday. And as our years go by, we know more and more people that we'll see again in heaven. Abraham looked forward to that fatherland, that country, a family, that home where he belonged. And instead of wanting to go back to the old life of Ur, he set his eyes on the future and was willing to press on to the end. Now, I think the whole reason that Hebrews is written and that the author talked about faith is really to caution the listeners there, and even for us today, to not look back too much on the past. Did you notice in verse 15 it says that Abraham could, if he was thinking of that land from which he had come from, he could have had opportunity to return to that land. Maybe after times got tough and there was a famine in Israel. Or maybe after 10 years had gone by and Abraham still had not inherited the land and didn't have a son, Isaac, yet. Maybe Abraham would say, you know what? This isn't sounding like such a good deal after all. I think I'll take a refund, Lord, and I'll just go back to Ur and enjoy the rest of my days there with my family. But instead of doing that, instead of looking to the past, he keeps pressing on to the future. There are people, friends, Jesus describes them in the parable of the soils, who they start out so good, but then their faith gets choked out by the concerns and the cares of this world and by all the enticing sin that is out there, and it seems to fizzle and die. They look back. They go back to the past instead of pressing on in faith to the future. Well, the author of Hebrews was writing to people who, some of them maybe were starting to be persecuted for their faith. And he was saying, don't go back to your homeland. Don't go back to your Jewish roots. Press on like Abraham did. Greet those promises of heaven that are ahead. And don't let the difficulties of this life bog you down from pressing on and persevering to the very end. The best is yet to come, friends. Keep hoping and yearning and anticipating heaven, because heaven is truly a future promise, and it's a joyful home with those that we love the most. Now, there's one other detail about heaven that I want to share with you. We find it in verse 16, that heaven is a better country. Heaven is a better country. The Bible says, but as it is, they desire or yearn for a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Think over the course of your life of one of the favorite memories you've ever had. One of the most special times with family. One of the most beautiful, awe-inspiring, breathtaking places that you've stood. Just think for a moment about one of those mountaintop experiences on this earth. And I have a promise for you. Heaven will be better than that. Heaven will outshine the most glorious, wonderful day that you ever experienced on this earth. I'd love to take time and talk about the joy of my wedding day, of finally being united together with my bride after 4 long years of dating, to be able to finally be together as husband and wife. It was a glorious day, a highlight of my life. I remember the day of standing along the edge of the Niagara Falls, or the day of going to the Grand Canyon. Or maybe for me, one of the highlights was when Natalie and I took a trip several years ago up to Victoria, British Columbia, in Canada. And there's a famous garden there called Bouchard Gardens. Have any of you been to Bouchard Gardens? Very well-known garden. It's certainly one of the most beautiful places in the whole world. And that garden area actually has a number of smaller gardens. It has an Italian garden area that looks like it came straight out of 17th century, you know, Louis the 14th gardens there. There's another area that's called the Sunken Gardens. And 100 years ago, it was just an old rock quarry, but they actually developed it and cultivated it. And I remember it was right about twilight time. And we walked up to the edge of the Sunken Gardens. So you're up on this ledge and you're looking down over a rail into this garden area. And it just took my breath away. I could not believe how beautiful it was. And it was just at dusk. There was a little bit of sunlight, but there was also colorful lights that were twinkling around inside the garden. And there was just like this reverent hush of the people that were around. It was so beautiful. And I thought, this has got to be what the Garden of Eden was like. But friend, that's not just what the past was like before God cursed this world. That's what the future is going to be like. It's going to be more beautiful and wonderful than we can possibly imagine. And those of you that have loved ones that have already gone on to heaven, they've already begun to inherit this joy. Not the full joy, because our bodies haven't risen from the dead yet, and God hasn't created the new heavens and the new earth. But already, as he said to the thief on the cross, he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," which was an idea of a beautiful, wonderful place. If you want to think and summarize the Bible in three words, you could say this whole Bible, all 66 books of the Bible, and all the different authors and all the different stories could be really summed up in three words: creation, curse, and restoration. The opening chapters, the first two chapters of the Bible, describe the creation of God, creating an entire world and a kingdom, if you will, to rule over and for us to rule under him. But then after Adam and Eve fall and they sin and they rebel against God in the garden, it plunges the entire human race into sin and death and all the curses of sin. And the rest of the Bible is telling the story of how God is in the process, through his Son, Jesus Christ, of restoring the world back to its original form, and we can even say a better form than what God had originally created. It will be something better and more wonderful even than what Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden. So think about the Bible as creation and then curse and then restoration. We all have lived every moment of our lives in that middle category of curse. We all have lived in the period of cursing. We have never experienced a day that we did not struggle with our flesh and with the indwelling sin. All of us started as reprobates and rebels against God, but by his mercy, he has saved us through his Son. But we still, even on our best days, are in a very fallen, cursed world. And realize that the best is still yet to come in the future, friend. I like the words of Isaac Watts in Joy to the World. We sing it at Christmas time, but we could sing this any time of year. "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. How far is the curse found? It's found everywhere in this universe. The entire creation groans under the weight and the curse of sin. And every one of us this morning experiences the sorrow and the pain of the curse of sin and death. But Jesus Christ came into this world to undo that curse and to flow out blessings as far as the curse has been found. So what Abraham understood is that, yes, at times this world is a good world, and this country is a good country, and family time here is a wonderful time, but there is a better country that is awaiting the future. And Abraham was desiring or yearning for that better country, which is a heavenly country. But friends, don't think that somehow the new heavens and new earth will be entirely different from the present earth. If you want to think about the new heavens and the new earth and what we'll be doing, think about this earth, but try and imagine it with no sin in it. Try and imagine this world with no curse in it, no pain in it. It's almost hard to imagine because we just live in such a difficult, painful world with wars and rumors of wars and betrayal and injustice. But imagine an absolutely perfect world. I think nobody's captured this better than Randy Alcorn. I want to read a very touching description of heaven for you. And what he does in his book on heaven, I highly commend it to you. He tries to take all the passages of Scripture and show that the Bible has far more to say about heaven than many of us realize. And that heaven is not about floating out in the sky, being on our own little cloud, strumming our harp. Heaven is going to be a busy and wonderful place with people that we love, doing things that we enjoy. And all glory is going to be to God. Listen to this description. He says, in order to get a picture of heaven, which will one day be centered on the new earth, the Bible teaches that, you don't need to look up at the clouds. You simply need to look around you and imagine what all this would be like without sin and death and suffering and corruption. Imagine it all in its original condition. The happy dog with the wagging tail, not the snarling beast beaten and starved. The flowers unwilted, the grass undying, the blue sky without pollution. People smiling and joyful, not angry, depressed, and empty. If you're not in any particularly beautiful place, close your eyes and envision the most beautiful place you've ever been, complete with palm trees, raging rivers, jagged mountains, waterfalls, and snowdrifts. Think of friends or family members who love Jesus and are with him now. Picture them with you, walking together in this place. All of you have powerful bodies, stronger than those of an Olympic decathlete. You're laughing, playing, talking, reminiscing. You reach up to a tree to pick an apple or an orange. You take a bite. It's so sweet, it's startling. You've never tasted anything so good. Now you see someone coming toward you. It's Jesus. He's coming toward you with a big smile on his face. You fall to your knees in worship. He pulls you up and embraces you. At last, you are with the person you were made for, in the place you were made to be. Everywhere you go, there will be new people and places to enjoy, new things to discover. What's that you smell? A feast. A party's ahead, and you're invited. There's exploration and work to be done, and you can't wait to get started. Is that an accurate description of heaven? Yes, it is. That's what the Bible says. Being with Jesus Christ, our Savior, being with the people that we know and love the most, doing the things that God has created us to do, and doing it all in a world that is without any curse. It will be a better country than the one we live in now. And 2 Corinthians 4 says that this light and momentary affliction in this life is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that's beyond comparison. Nothing in this world can compare to the joy of heaven. So last week we looked at the torment of hell. And we concluded by saying that anyone can trust in Christ and find forgiveness and pardon. And the other side of the story, friend, is anyone who would trust in Christ not only escapes hell, but they inherit eternal life. All of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ have a wonderful future to look forward to. Let's look to the future. Let's greet God's promises from afar. Let's be careful we don't root ourselves and focus ourselves so much in this life that we forget that the best is yet to come. No matter what you're going through, God is faithful. He will carry you through, and he has a wonderful reward in store for you. Why don't we pray? Lord God, we thank you for this beautiful glimpse of heaven that you've given us today. That God would dwell with man, that we would rise from the dead and see our Maker, that we'd be forgiven of sin and free of all pain. Lord, thank you that Jesus flows out his blessings as far as the curse is found. Thank you for the example of Abraham as a man of faith in difficult times, who kept pressing on, living as a camper, as a stranger, as a traveler in this world. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to persevere and never to give in to temptation and revert back to our old life thinking somehow it's better. Lord, help us to press on in faith and trust in You and know that we haven't inherited the full promises of God yet. But one day we can be absolutely confident that we will. Jesus made that promise to us, and we cling it and claim it today, that where He is, we can also be. Lord, we love You, and we're just astounded at Your amazing grace. We know there's many people, even in this community, who need to hear this message. So help us to be a witness for the gospel and to share that they too can enjoy a home called heaven. Lord, bless these offerings as we prepare to pass the plates. We pray that every dollar would be used for Your glory, for the ministry of the church here, for the spreading of the gospel, the support of our missionaries. Lord, even our vacation Bible school is a very costly effort, but we believe it's worth it because we know that children are hearing about Jesus Christ. We pray Your blessing on it now in Christ's name.